Turn our Bibles again this morning to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, and I'll begin to read where we left off last time. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest of the kingdom of heaven?" Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. But whosoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to the man that by whom the offenses come. Wherefore, if thy hand or foot offend thee, cut them off, and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven there are angels who always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which is lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and if one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he findeth it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more than the sheep, than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Now we began last week to look at this 18th chapter of the book of Matthew as we continue in our study of the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, particularly as it's outlined and it's recorded and preserved for us in the book of Matthew, of course comparing one scripture with another. As we began the look together at this 18th chapter, we of course noted the fact that both Mark and Luke record the same incident and events that are here recorded in this chapter, though there are minor differences, not in content but in length. Matthew's account is of a smaller length, and so we can compare, and we did compare the other two, and of course we see a fuller picture and the circumstances out of which this comes, which I think certainly is helpful for understanding our Lord's teaching here. The Lord here in the 18th chapter, as we begin the 18th chapter, as he takes this little child as an illustration of the importance and necessity of humility, is doing nothing more, as we noted from last time, than unfolding that which he has already taught in Matthew chapter 5 in the Great Sermon on the Mount, when he proclaimed that part of the mark and characteristic of those who are in the kingdom of God is humility. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Spiritual pride has no place within the context of the Lord's kingdom and the Lord's church. But we recognize as we study Scripture that human pride, selfishness, self-centeredness is at the very heart of sin. It's at the very heart of human nature. But we're thankful by the Lord's grace and by His Spirit as the Word of God is proclaimed to us. God Himself humbles us and brings us to see that in and of ourselves we're sinners and have no spiritual good. All men, all the righteousness is but filthy rags, and none seek after God. We're unprofitable, Paul reminds us. In the book of Romans, there's none that has done good. And so unless, until the Spirit reveals to our hearts that we're utterly spiritually bankrupt and will never understand the gospel of grace and come to a reception of that gospel, but we're thankful that the Spirit, the effectual work of the Spirit and the gospel is powerful enough to overcome our own spiritual pride and arrogancy and bring us low in order to bring us into the benefits of the gospel and the benefits and blessings of the kingdom of God. Then we took note as we went on and just briefly touched at the end of these first six verses. Remember the whole scenario and the context out of this comes after the Lord had taught his disciples and was continuing to unfold before them the importance and the necessity of his divine mission and his death. Like many of the Jews at the time of Christ, they misunderstood the kingdom and misunderstood many of the prophecies and the promises of the Old Testament, and thought that their divine Messiah would be a political Messiah and restore unto Israel their place of influence and importance within world affairs. But we recognize, consistent with the true message of the Old Testament, the kingdom of God is spiritual. The kingdom of God is heavenly. And we're dealing not with the affairs of men and nations as they extend their influence and power and glory, but we're dealing with the glory of God and the individual heart and sin and salvation. And in order for men to attain the blessings of that kingdom, it was not only important, it was necessary that Christ would die and give his life a ransom for sin. But the disciples, even the immediate disciples of our Lord, didn't quite understood this. The Lord hadn't died and hadn't been risen. The Holy Spirit had not come upon them as he would come upon the church at Pentecost, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of truth, to lead and to guide them that they could fully perceive and understand all these things. And so instead of being concerned about their souls first and foremost and concerned about the kingdom, they were bickering and arguing about who would be first, rank and priority. Of course, that teaches us once again and reminds us that even though we are members of Christ's kingdom by grace through faith, and though we are forgiven of our sins, we're going to note this as we go along, even in the next few verses, that still we have sin remaining in us. There's a difference between our state and our condition. There's a difference between our state and condition. As Christians, we're forgiven of our sin. As Christians, we are accepted in the Beloved, in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the fear and the wrath and the curse of God is no longer over us. And we have received all the benefits and the blessings that are ours now and will be ours in eternity because of our union and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Though sin, we are dead to sin in that sin no longer has dominion over us, yet we have not been glorified. And though we are regarded as holy in Christ, we are to progress in that sanctification, and we are not what we will be and what we should be and what we will be by the grace of God in the last day. So though sin is defeated as the great enemy of eternity and our destiny, and the punishment is and the consequences of sin have been taken upon Christ, for our sins as believers, yet sin still remains, the condition of sin that we've been called to fight against. And so this is what we're going to be dealing with in the next few verses. Verses 7 through 8, Jesus, first of all, has a word to the world. He has a condemnation to the world of unbelievers. Remember, the Lord was concerned about the disciples in that great high priestly prayer that's recorded for us in the Gospel of John, John chapter 17. Jesus prayed for his disciples. He said, pray for his immediate disciples. But of course, he prayed for all of those who would be part of his flock, as he prayed for those who would believe on him through their name. He prayed not for the world. Clearly, we see that. That's recorded for us. His concern wasn't for the world of the reprobate, the world that despised God and hated him. His concern was with those that he would win to himself and would call to himself and with whom he would die for, and the application of that death would be applied to their lives, that they would be born from above and born again and be part of that great flock, that great congregation who would serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So in John chapter 17 verse 9, he says, I pray for them, that those that he had given them his name and had unfolded for them the riches and the blessings of heaven, and they believed in him. But he says here, he prays not for the world. And so his concern here in Matthew chapter 18 verse 7, first and foremost, he has a word for the world, a world of sin, a world of unbelief, a world that seeks to bring offenses. And of course, we looked at the word offense means to stumble or to cause the stumble or to cause the fall or to bring temptation to another. And that's why he was using a little child. Not just commending the faith of little children. There are many things, as we noted last time, in little children that are not commendable, but he uses them as an illustration of the simplicity of faith and the humility of faith. And when he seeks to bless them, he's also speaking not just to those of a certain age. He is speaking to all those that belong to his Father, all those that belong to him. We have that, we see that constantly, particularly in the epistles. We think of the epistle, I think of the epistle of 1 John. John, writing his epistle, speaks to us as his little children, as the little children that belong to God. Not necessarily in maturity, but in care. God cares for us. And so he issues this word of condemnation, this word of judgment that is upon all and any, and of course will come to bear in that last day of judgment, against those who seek to deceive or turn aside any and all those who would seek to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and be put before them a stumbling block to sin or to turn from God's grace. We see the same idea, I think, over in the book of the Revelation. You see, in the book of the Revelation, when we get a picture of heaven and the saints that have gone on before us into glory as they await the final end and the final manifestation of the judgments of God, and as they cry aloud, how long will God not take vengeance upon those who know not God and who obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? There is a coming day, we recognize. And each and every Lord's Day reminds us of that very thing, same thing. One of the benefits, of course, there are many things that we, when we view the Lord's Day as important to a Christian life, as teaching us, teaches us the fact that God is creator of all things, as he rested from creation, so he would give us in the cycle of life a time to rest. But we recognize the Lord's Day is not just a physical rest. He reminds us of the importance of worship and the importance and necessity of spiritual renewal and spiritual rest. And then, of course, in the New Testament, we recognize the importance of the first day of the week. It was the Sabbath that was changed to the last day of the week, to the first day of the week, to the celebration of the resurrection and the power of the gospel. And, of course, that speaks to us of our own resurrection and the hope that we have. But, again, the whole cycle of six and seven, 6 days and then the one of rest, also reminds us that life itself, physical life upon the earth, and the earth will have an existence for only a time. That everything is vanishing away, and as a garment is tossed aside, so the old earth will run out and run out of steam and be judged. And then we have the picture of the eternal rest of heaven. So again, every time we come and we remember the Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath, we are recognizing that there's a life to come. And we have to prepare by the grace of God for that life to come. So woe unto the world if this life comes to an end, they are going to face the judgment to come because of the offenses and the sin and the temptation that they have brought against the little ones, the believers, that they would stumble and fall. Now, as we look at verse 7 and look at verse 8 and 9, we recognize that the Lord now is turning his attention from a judgment and a word of warning to the world, and now he's going to speak a word to the believer. He has an important admonition here. It's found earlier, and we looked at it earlier, over in the book of Matthew, chapter 5, verse 9 through 10. In the unfolding of the Sermon on the Mount, as the Lord Jesus was teaching the nature of the demands of the law, that the demands of the law were not just outward, but were internal, and that sin is not just a matter of the external and the physical, but sin is a matter of the heart, and the reason why we sin externally with the hand and with the mouth, with the foot, is because sin proceeds from the heart. And the heart, unless it's changed, is desperately wicked. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, in setting aside some of the misunderstanding of the law of God, begins to unfold the true meaning of the law here in chapter 5, and this part of the Sermon on the Mount. We read these same things that we read here in verse 18 when he speaks about thy right hand. He speaks of it particularly under the scope of adultery, verse 27 and following. You've heard it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh at a woman and lusts after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And then we find what we find here again. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it's profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into hell. So we say the same thing. There's a little variance in here in that it's in reverse order. But the message is the same. It's a message. It's a warning regarding the weakness of our own nature as Christians. It's a reminder of the temptation of sin and the destructive nature of sin to destroy our testimony and to thwart our fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I think the same thing is illustrated certainly in the life of the Apostle Paul, and we don't have time this morning to look at it, but certainly we've seen it at other times in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul, speaking as a believer, reminds us, and I started out our sermon this morning by reminding us of the truth of Scripture that there is a difference between our state as a Christian and our condition as a Christian. And we see all through the Scripture of the promises and the prophecy regarding the sufficiency of the work of Christ to bring us forgiveness of sin. The Bible reminds us there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, because sin and death, pardon me, in hell for us, was crucified in the body of Christ. And the victory that we have now and the victory that we will have in that end day, that glorious day, and the consummation of all things, and the entrance of His eternal kingdom, is because of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing that we have done and nothing that we are doing and can do that adds one little jot or merit to that which is totally sufficient, sufficiently accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ. But who of us does not know that in this Christian life we war against the flesh, our own sinful flesh, because sin has not been eradicated, though it's been conquered, and that we war against the temptations of Satan and the allurements of the world, those three classic themes all through Scripture remind us that we're in a great race. We've seen Scripture related to that, and we're in, of course, a great battle. And that's where the whole idea of sanctification and the doctrine of sanctification continues. Now, as we read this here in Matthew, as we looked at Romans 7, that's exactly what Paul is dealing with as he reminds us near the end of the chapter that he seeks to delight in the law of God, verse 22, after the inward man. But he sees another law in his members, in his own person, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And he cries out, of course, for deliverance, O wretched man that I am. He isn't fully what God would have him to be in Christ. But he recognized that he will find that victory through that grace that God supplies. So as we look at this, this is figurative. Certainly no one should understand this as we didn't understand the same words in Matthew chapter 5 literally. The Bible is not suggesting that we would actually pluck out our eye or cast off or cut off our arm, our hand, or our legs. No, it's figurative, it's symbolic. It's representing all the occasions that would cause a Christian to stumble, the enticements to do wrong, the allurements that would cause us to fall into sin and cause us a breach in our fellowship with the Lord and a breach in our testimony. Why is it written in the way it's written? Because it's a call to take drastic action in getting rid of, setting aside those things that so easily beset us and those things that would cause us to sin. It's as if we would read, the same idea is found in the book of Colossians by the Apostle Paul. when he calls us to put off or to cast off or to mortify. Of course, the word mortify means to put to death, over in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. And of course, again, he's writing to believers. He's assuming that he's writing to believers. We can begin in verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek ye those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Now, if we're believers, we begin to do those things. If there seems to be nothing within us that desires to love God and do the things of God and recognize that our values and our value system is different than the rest of the world, then there's not that evidence that ought to be there within our heart regarding our regeneration and our changed heart and our changed mind. We're new creatures in Christ, we're taught by Paul in Corinthians. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. That's our state. But we recognize we haven't caught up in our condition. So he's assuming these things are true, but he's exhorting us to be sure they're true. For ye are dead, and your life, now here's a positive statement, and you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ is our life shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. So then he calls upon us. Now, of course, he's calling upon us in light of our standing within the church of Christ, within the body of Christ, with our union and communion with Christ. He's calling on us, knowing that we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, that Spirit who is ever working in us to do that which is well-pleasing to God. He tells us to mortify. This is not a shallow, and it's not a false call. It's not an exhortation to do something which we cannot do or that we should not do, but that we are doing and we should continue to do. And we're not to be slack, and we're not to be passive and believing that we have nothing to do and we're called upon to do nothing. So salvation, of course, is all of the Lord. Mortify, of course, means just to put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. And then he just mentions some of this. This is not a total summary of those things that would cause us to sin, various sins, fortification, uncleanness, inordinate affection, even concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. But he's not speaking to the children of disobedience. He's speaking to the believers. In which ye also walked in time past when ye lived in them. But now ye also, notice, put off, turn aside, mortify, put to death, flee, don't continue. And then he describes the anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communications out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man and his deeds and put on the new man. Now in the real sense, we know the putting off and the putting on is a work of God, is a work of the Holy Spirit. But nevertheless, we're called upon here to continue in that. The force is that we will not deal with sin or the occasions of sin in a light manner. That we won't look over sin or those things within our lives that would cause us to stumble, and that we would not pamper them, overlook them, or deal with them lightly, but that we would, in all diligence, calls for immediate action, calls for our attention, it calls for no halfway measures, but it calls us for radical action, that the sinister nature and the deceptive subtleness, the little leaven of sin would be put aside, that we might flee from it, that we might run from it, that we might not have fellowship with the works of iniquity. Over in 1 Corinthians 9, we turn over there, 1 Corinthians 9, 25 through 27, Paul is speaking of himself. And he's comparing the Christian life, of course, to a great race. And in that great race, he is racing for the prize. Now, in this particular passage, there's no suggestion, or any of the other passages, even the one we considered last time from Timothy, there's no suggestion that one Christian will receive the prize and the others won't. But it's speaking about the goal or the prize of the high calling we have in Christ Jesus, that prize which is conformity to Christ. It's conformity to Christ. So in 1 Corinthians 9:25, he says, in verse 24, let's start in verse 24, he says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that ye may obtain." The Christian life is not a passive life. It's a life of action. It's a life that demands diligence. It's a life that demands our attention. Though the gospel and the work of regeneration is passive and is sovereign and is gracious, and though we believe in the same Spirit that brought us in by grace into the faith will maintain and sustain us, we just don't sit back in easy chair and saying, well, let everything let go and let God do everything and we'll just sit back and enjoy the ride. He says, "Every man that striveth for mastery is tempered in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible test." Crowd. Now, Paul's writing to the Corinthians, and they were very active in their sporting arenas and in the races, and they knew exactly what Paul was speaking of, for they had had their great every year they would have these great combats and these great races that demanded their attention. But he reminds them, as people would train and diligently exercise themselves and prepare themselves for the great race and give themselves for an earthly race just to get the reward, and the reward in those days is just a crown of leaves and just the recognition that they won, if they did all that they did for that. And you know, people are very active. Very active in training. There are a lot of, you can tell by looking at me, I'm not that active in those kind of things. But you know, there are those who love to run. I have brothers who love to run. I'll let them do it. I'll look at them. And they prepare themselves for certain races. And sometimes all they want to get is a t-shirt, you know, that will say, "I ran in such a race." And they'll each and every day prepare themselves. They'll eat this or they won't eat that, or they'll train and they'll run, and they exert themselves and push their bodies and their frame of mind to extreme in order for one moment, you know, for a few minutes, in order to just satisfy they came in during the race or they finally ran the race. Well, Paul is reminding us between the temporal and the eternal, and the value of the eternal far outweighs the temporal. He's reminding us of the importance of being sober-minded and clear-minded, taking our Christian faith very seriously, and be self-controlled in the spiritual context that we find ourselves in, to exert ourselves to the limit, intellectually and spiritually, to be fit and apply ourselves to the advancement of our faith. This takes work, It takes discipline. It takes exercise. It takes practice. It takes training. It takes repetition. As we ever focus on the goal of our faith, that we might be like Christ. And so he says, I run. You know, it goes on in verse 26. I therefore so run, not as uncertainty. He knows what he's doing. He has the proper frame of mind. He has the proper purpose. He knows what the outcome will be. He's relying not on what he does. He's relying on the grace of God. He knows all the doctrines of election and predestination. He knows all the doctrines of regeneration and justification. He knows all the doctrines of adoption. He knows all the doctrines of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And isn't it Paul that was convinced and persuaded that the Lord would perform that good work to the very end? And we look at that even last Sunday night as we spoke about the preservation of the Holy Spirit and the perseverance of the saints. So he's well acquainted with that. We find it and we read it as he's led by the Holy Spirit to teach us these things. But even though he knows that, he has given himself to run the wet race. He says, so I fight, not as one that beateth the air. He's not doing it for naught. He's not doing it in vain. He's not doing it aimlessly. He has a purpose in mind. Then in verse 27, he says, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I've preached to others, I myself have become a castaway. Say, he seeks to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. We need to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Not entangling or being overly entangled with the temporal, physical affairs of this life. But remember, the kingdom is spiritual. Same idea, I think, is expressed over in Philippians chapter 3. And beginning at verse 13. And of course, this whole chapter is tremendous, but try to deal with it out of its context. Notice, you could start verse 20. Not as though I've already attained, neither were already perfect. Now, this is the Apostle Paul, even an apostle. He's a man who, in his life and his conduct, we can emulate because of his godliness. And yet, even as an apostle, and with all that he wrote, he recognized that the goal of perfection, which is unattainable in this life, was yet the mark to which he had to press. Because the perfection is the perfection of Christ. Neither were already perfect, but by follow after. Though we're never going to finally be in this life what we ought to be, does not mean we shouldn't try to advance and to move on in our Christian life. I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I also am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. I haven't attained it. I haven't gotten there. I haven't gotten to perfection. He will, and he did, on the day of his death and his entrance into the kingdom, the eternal kingdom. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth. He's pressing on. He's striving. The idea, the word here means to strive and to reach out with all your might. Forgetting, turning aside, leaving aside. Nevertheless, I press reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward, I press onward, I advance. You say, this takes skill, this takes precision, this takes purpose, this takes a right state of mind and a framework that relies and trusts in God and trusts in His promise. This takes persistence. This takes progress. This takes movement. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. If there are occasions or things in our life that cause us not to advance and progress and spiritually grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, that cause us to turn our attention from the love of Christ or the love of God or the love of godly things, then we need to get rid of them. If chips, I'm going to give you an absurd illustration. If chips become all-consuming, so all you can do is think about chips, to the point that they hinder you from praying, from reading Scripture, from attending worship, to thinking about, meditating about God and the things of God, if they would cause you to be consumed with those, though there's nothing in chips, potato chips or any other kind of chips, nothing in them necessarily that are, I like them too, so they become all-consuming and some way cause us to not advance but abandon or turn aside or continue to or to turn into sin, then what do we need to do? We need to be willing to give up the chips, you say. Whatever that might be, whatever occasion, whatever thing that is. You know, we mentioned that verse last week as we looked at Hebrews 12. That reminded us, as we fix our eyes on the author and finisher of our faith, to lay aside the sins that so easily beset us. Now, what might be something besetting to you might not be something besetting to someone else, you say. We need to boldly, and with all diligence, seek to make our advance in spiritual things. 1 Timothy 4:8 reminds us that bodily exercise profit us little. It means there is a little profit. There is profit in the exercise and keeping ourselves fit. But then it goes on to remind us of the benefits of grace. But godliness is profitable. Godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of life, say, that now is, and that which is to come. The Lord has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world in order that we might be holy. And we need to advance in thy holiness, thy godliness, advance in thy Christian maturity and in thy sanctification, using all the means that God has given us to make that advance. The reading of the Word, the study of the Word, prayer, the fellowship of believers, the attendance of divine worship. All these things that God has given us, because these things speak to us of eternal value. Are we just focused? You know, there are a lot of people that are focused today on on temporal things. Temporal things. They're all consumed with temporal things that will soon be forgotten. But hopefully and prayerfully, we've come once again into the Lord's house because we want to set our attention on those things that will endure forever. May we, by the grace of God, the work of the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God, make all diligent and give all diligent that we advance spiritually in maturity, in grace, and godliness, not only for our own benefit, but for the glory of Christ. Let us pray.